Today's reading is Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. It's found on page 850 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
I know there are a lot of people who have been captivated by courtroom drama. I was, growing up, watching Perry Mason every week, just following it through so carefully. And over the years, there have been new programs and other ones. Matlock ran for how many years? Law and Order, The Practice, Boston Legal. There's always an interest in these legal drama things that are going on. And there's a fairly standard format to most of those programs. You have a case. You have the district attorney eventually laying out his case against the accused, and who is usually falsely accused. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a whole lot of drama in the story. And then the defense attorney eventually, way at the end, usually in the last couple of minutes, comes up with the one piece of evidence that exonerates the one who's been falsely accused, and he gets set free. Sometimes it goes the other way around. You have a person who, the story is based on the idea that there's a person who's been guilty and who has all the right excuses, and then eventually somebody finds the little bit of information that changes it, and the guilty person gets accused and ends up being convicted. But it's always fascinating to see what's going to happen when you have a courtroom drama. Now imagine you're in that courtroom. Now imagine you are the defendant in the case, but you don't have a possibly corrupt or at least a politically motivated district attorney who's bringing the charges against you. But imagine that the one who is accusing you in this court of law is God himself. And not only is God the accuser, but God is also the judge. Now you're in trouble. Because what you have here is a person who is going to bring a complete accusation. Because, let's face it, there's nothing that God doesn't know and doesn't see. You can't count on that you did such a good job of covering up and hiding your sin or your crime. And you cannot count on the fact that the judge is going to make a wrong decision. For God is the perfect judge. And so what are you going to do? Well, if you're like me, you know you're toast. You have no defense. There's really no good outcome of this. Because you might as well not dispute the facts. They're there. You can't bring some character witnesses, or you can try and say, she's not as bad as a lot of other people. We all use that line, kids use that line all the time. But, I know I did that, I was wrong, but I didn't do it as bad, or I didn't do as much, I didn't cause as much trouble as somebody else. Yeah, I know I had to stay after school, or I got sent to the principal's office, but she was the one who motivated that. She stirred it all up, and I just kind of got, no, none of that's going to work. Your only plea, my only plea, in that courtroom where God brings a case against me, is to say, well, Jesus is my defense attorney. And the amazing thing is that even though the defense attorney says to me, you might as well plead guilty, there's no other option, admit it. But the amazing thing is that my defense attorney, Jesus, says, I will take the penalty. You deserve it. You are guilty. But I will pay the price. That's the gospel. And now I've used the punchline for almost every sermon right here at the beginning. Jesus is the answer. You know how little children, you hear that, the question comes up in Sunday school. Teacher asks a little child, what has brown and furry and has a bushy tail and stores away nuts for the winter time and runs through trees? And the little child looks and says, sounds an awful lot like a squirrel, but the answer has to be Jesus. Because that's always the answer. Well, Jesus is the answer. But what we have here is a courtroom drama from the Old Testament. And Jesus, yes, is the answer here too. But I want us to look very seriously at this courtroom drama that's set up for us in Micah chapter 6. God says, I have a case against my people. That's not just Israel. It's the same kind of case that God sometimes can make against us. And it ends with this very pointed question. So what does the Lord require of you? And that's the question. We've been looking at some big, important questions that are asked in the Bible. And that's the one we're looking at today. What does the Lord require of me? So let's look at the case as it is unfolded here in Micah chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2 sets the scene of the courtroom or the trial. Micah is given the job as a prophet and says, you need to speak for God. Listen to what the Lord says. And this is God's message to you. And he says, you stand up and plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. And then this is God's word through Micah. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. Now, the hills and the mountains are not there to be the jury. They're the ones that are to be the witnesses to see that God's case is legitimate and God's case is right. So what is the case? And what is the problem? In verses 3 through 5, Micah lays out the case. He says, and it's interesting, there is no specific charge. God says, I've got a case against you, but what is it? Well, he doesn't say it in specific words, but he implies it, and it's pretty clear. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. In other words, the case that God brings against his people, and maybe he can make it against us sometimes, is major ingratitude and religious apathy. Oh, what a burden you put on us. Religion, all that stuff. God says, wait a minute, that's my case. Now, some of the specifics have been mentioned earlier by the prophet Micah in chapter 2, for example. In Micah chapter 2, verse 2, he says one of the problems that God has with Israel is that there are people who have in their power to do it. The wealthy, the powerful, they say it's in our power, and so we do it. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and take them. And they defraud people of their homes and rob them of their inheritance. People were taking advantage of the poor, using their positions of authority and their positions of power. Kind of like the story of King Ahab when he just stole the vineyard from Naboth when he wouldn't give it to him. He says, there's that which is going on. But there was more. There were false prophets. Chapter 2, he says, the prophets say, don't prophesy. Don't prophesy about these things, about trouble and accusation. Disgrace will not overtake us. After all, we've always got a good message. Everything is always fine. In verse 11, if liars and deceivers come and say, we will prophesy you for you plenty of wine and beer. Now, that got a lot of people's attention. Hey, prophet comes along and says, you know, it's going to be really good. You're going to have plenty of parties. You're going to get drunk and it won't be any problems. There's all the good stuff there for you. And people said, oh, wonderful. And the prophet says, that's the kind of prophets that would be just right for these people. That's what they want to hear. Those were some of the charges that God had brought against. But he says, but wait a minute. Why are you apathetic about your religious duties? Why are you not grateful? And he goes on and he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. Think of all the things I did. I sent Moses, Aaron, Miriam to be your leaders. Remember when Balak tried to prophesy evil against or good evil against you, but I said, no, I am your people. You are my people. I am your God. And remember that journey through the wilderness, how you ended up in Gilgal. You ended up in the promised land. All that I have done. And you are my people. He addresses them several times in here. Term of endearment. You are my people. I am your God. He's not saying, you wicked ones. He's saying, you are my people. But yet you think of life with me as a burden? What's the matter? And so when you came to church this morning, did you come out of duty? Just, well, you know, it's the thing I'm supposed to do on Sunday morning. Or did you do it out of desire? God knows. He says, I can put a case against you. What is the people's response? Verses 6 and 7. And there's almost, I think you need to read those words with a spirit of cynicism in the response of the people. God says, I've got a case against you. And they said, so what? Duh, what do you want? With what shall I come before God? I'm doing enough, aren't I? How should I bow down before the exalted God who thinks God is so great? So, what must I do? Must I bring burnt offerings? And calves a year old? Well, I'm doing that. Why is God never pleased? Oh, good grief. You think you've got to have more? Okay. So shall I bring thousands of rams? Is that what's going to please God? And I bring 10,000s of barrels and rivers of oil? Guess that's what it takes, huh? Well, if that's not enough, well, is God going to expect of me the gift, the sacrifice of my firstborn? Now, the Canaanites, some of the Canaanite tribes did that. They would sacrifice a firstborn. Can you imagine that, Cheryl? No, you can't. Nobody can imagine sacrificing. But is that what God demands? Oh, come on. And that's a common response. That's a good old American response. A Western response. Hey, try harder. God's not satisfied? Do a little more. I guess I'll just have to work a little harder and that ought to get it. And then comes the closing argument. And the prophet, speaking for God, cuts right to the chase and gives a summary. A summary statement that was seared on my father-in-law's heart. This passage, this verse, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not a matter of more religion. It's not a matter of doing more. What does God require? A transformed life. Every day, every part of your life, transformed by the power of the gospel and by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's God's expectation. Now, before we look at those three things in there more in detail, I need to say one thing first. And again, remember, God does not say, this is what I require. You got to do this first, and then I will somehow or other look favorably on you. Remember, he's saying, you are my people. You are already loved by me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember that. Salvation is by grace. It is not by works. But God does have an expectation of his people. Our response to the gift of God, to the grace of God, and the principles that Micah lays out for us and says, this is what God requires. These principles apply not just to Old Testament Israel, but they are for us. And the very first thing he says is, what do I expect? What does God expect? That you will act justly. Actions matter. What you do matters. Just think, what if these words were put above the door of Congress? Both sides, House and Senate. Act justly. What if those words were put above the doors of every office suite of the big companies, every corporate office suite? Act justly. Wow. Think back to the Protestant Reformation, and all of them, but especially John Calvin, taught that all of life needed to be lived justly, lived Christianly. Chuck Colson is one of the prophets of today, and he's just opened what he calls the Worldview Center. It's based on the same idea. All of life ought to be an action of justice. Act justly. You can find out more about it on his websites, Chuck Colson and Breakpoint and places like that. Fascinating and really important. Much of the economic advances that have happened in the Western world have been because of the Reformation and about this emphasis of doing all to the glory of God. That means acting justly, using your time right. A lot of it comes, we call it sometimes the Protestant work ethic, which was strong in the Western world. I think there's a lot of truth to that, because every day you live as a Christian, not just on Sunday morning, not just when you go to the church. Work matters. It's no surprise that it was Christians who were the first ones to develop treatment centers for the mentally ill instead of just saying, oh, lock them up and put them away. But no, do something. That's acting justly. The Christian Reformed World Relief Committee, Mennonite Social Services, World Vision, all kinds of organizations that are out there, Christian organizations that are the first to respond when a tsunami devastates a country or an island or an earthquake or a tornado or a flood in our own country and around the world. Because this is part of acting justly. How you live matters. It matters to the people around you. How you live at school makes all the difference in the world. How you live at work, in your neighborhood, and it matters to God. So what does God require? Not just a few more religious things. Islam says there are five pillars that you need to do. And they have to do with making a pilgrimage. They need to do with bowing down and praying five times a day. It has to do with giving alms to the poor and some other things like that. But it's not just doing these religious things. The heart of what does God require? Act justly. Justice has to do with righteousness. It has to do with fairness. It has to do with administering law in the right way. It's a summary word of all of our obligations to other people. And the standard, when God says act justly, it's not just follow the laws that Congress passes, because Congress is not the final arbiter of what is just. Justice is living up to the standards that God sets. What does God have to say? And that's a huge responsibility. And so when we live our life, every day we need to ask, in a decision you make, deciding, well, how are you going to use your time? Am I acting justly? But God also requires us to love mercy. And that's related. It's close. But it's another step deeper. It's not just a matter of what you do. It's why you do it. That's what this is all about. You know, because it's very easy. You can do the right thing for all of the wrong reasons. It's possible to act justly, but with a wrong heart. It's like our children. You know, when one of our children decides to clean up their room all on their own, without being bugged, without being asked, well, that's great. But then the question is, what do you want? And if the only reason for doing it is to try to persuade mom or dad to take me to my friend's house because I really want to, and they don't want to, but I can manipulate. That good thing of cleaning your room is done for the wrong reason. On the other hand, if just once you decide, I can do that, you know, my parents, I love them, and I want to just surprise them. They're going to be shocked. But I do it just because I love them. Now that's the right motivation. And so it is. Yeah, doing good things at church is great. Why do you do it? Why do you teach a class? Why are you bringing that stuff or giving some money to help send the shoeboxes? Why are you bringing food for chow or serving as a chow helper or serving on a ministry team? Why are you doing it? By itself, it doesn't meet the requirements of God just to say, I'm doing it because somebody has to do it. But by doing it because I love God and I love mercy, I love to help people. What's in your heart? You know, when the Israelites, when they reflected on all that God had done for them, the deliverance from Egypt, the bringing them into the promised land, this great place, they should have said, how can we show God more? They should have been motivated to love the poor. And we have been so wonderfully blessed to see the needs of the hurting. But instead, what was happening in Micah's day, they were taking advantage of the poor. They were misusing their positions. So what do you see? When you see a homeless person pushing a cart, does it do anything to your heart? When you read about the devastation of another hurricane or typhoon that's hit the Philippines, what do? Do you get heart touched by that, or is it just, oh, more problems, I can't take care of that anyway? Do you love mercy? And then it says, and walk humbly with your God. It's mentioned last, but it really comes first because it's what shapes the other two. Justice and mercy do not come naturally to a human being because of our sins. We're pretty stuck in our self-centered ways. Walking the way I want to walk. Walking in our own ways, not humbly with our God. Walking the way we want to walk. And you know what happens when you try to walk your own way? It's like a little child who gets off in the woods at night and it's dark and they say, I think I know which way home is. And you start walking and you get farther and farther into the woods and get deeper and deeper and more lost. That's what happens when we walk our own ways. But walking with God, when you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, when you trust and obey, that's going to lead you in the right way. And it'll bring you back to acting justly and to loving mercy. It takes humility. That's why it talks about walking humbly with your God. Because God's ways are right and they don't always look like our ways. And boy, sometimes it's tough to see that. But our ways are not always the right way. You know how easy it is to get turned around. I've had times in my life when I was sure I knew what God wanted me to do. I've had a couple of situations where I got a call from another church and I was so sure this was what God wanted. I was supposed to go there. And it came down to actually the end of the deal and finally having to write a letter saying, yes, I accept your call and I'm going to leave where I am. And God just said, no, didn't give me the freedom to do it. And then afterwards, I look back and say, God's ways were right. It was not the right time to do that. Needed to do that another time. So, are you in a spot where all of your plans seem to be blocked? You think you know what's right, where you ought to go, what you ought to do, and it just doesn't happen. Well, God has a better way. And that means walking humbly with God. Sometimes that deflates the ego big time. because it isn't the way we want it to go. But you know, when you walk humbly with your God, it certainly gives you confidence. To walk humbly with God doesn't mean that you just say, oh God, you're going to drag me where you want to go and I'm going to have to go. But it gives you that confidence that when I'm going in God's ways, it will be the right way. So what does the Lord require of you? Try Micah's answer on for size. Let's pray.